All right, this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, we're so grateful to have your word. Lord, the riches of it, the depth of it, and just how personal you make it to us as you speak to us through it. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us your word. And we pray, Lord, we'd have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive from you this morning. Bless us as we go through your word and make the changes in us that you know we need. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Well, if you remember from last week, or you remember from your study of 1 Samuel, the situation that we have is one where the Philistines have come up against the nation of Israel. And they've begun to encroach in Israel's territory. And they had an outpost, a garrison at Geba. Saul had 3,000 men under him. And he put 1,000 under Jonathan, took 2,000. He stationed himself across the valley from Geba. If you think about the nation of Israel, remember that the east side was bounded by the Jordan River as it flowed south from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. The west side is bounded by the Mediterranean Sea. And on the plains of the Mediterranean Sea is where the Philistines came, and they began to dominate the area. And remember from last week we learned that the soldiers of Israel, for the most part, didn't even have swords because the Philistines dominated the iron trade. And so they began to move towards Israel and came up and had an outpost at Geba. Now, Geba was on the south side of a valley that ran down, a seasonal brook ran down that valley towards into the Jordan. On the other side of that valley is Michmash. And so Saul posted himself and 2,000 men at Michmash on the north side of the valley, and Jonathan and 1,000 men farther south, a little bit farther south from Geba, in Gibeah. And so there was the situation. And Jonathan said in the beginning of chapter 13, you know, why are we letting these Philistines have a garrison here? This is the land that God has given us. Let's go take that garrison back. And so he and his men went, attacked the garrison of the Philistines in Geba, and they took it. And so now Saul has men on both sides of this valley. And probably that was a valley where the Philistines had an opportunity of coming up from their plains. Well, Saul, an experienced warrior, knows what this means. You know, this means war, right? That's the old saying. You know this means war. Anyway, he recognizes that they need to seek the Lord's favor, and so he brings his men down the hill towards the Jordan to Gilgal, where under Joshua, they had set up the monument of remembrance. And so they gather together there, they wait for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifices, to seek the favor of the Lord, and to give instruction as to how they're to go into war against the Philistines. Samuel doesn't come in the time that Saul expects him. He says he'll come on the seventh day. On the seventh day, he's still not there. Saul offers the sacrifices that he's not to offer. He stops waiting when God has told him through Samuel to wait. And as soon as he finishes the first sacrifice, Samuel shows up and rebukes him strongly for not obeying the voice of the Lord. And even despite this rebuke, Saul doesn't respond. It's like Samuel gives him an opportunity to repent, to confess his sin, to turn away from it, and Saul doesn't respond to that. Samuel turns around, walks away, leaving Saul on his own. Saul counts the people that are with him. he's down to 600 men. So he and the 600 men, by this time, the Philistines have come up, and they've taken that outpost of Saul's at Michmash. They've just come in and occupied it. Saul's gone. So Saul and his men go up the south side of the valley, and they station themselves at Geba and at Gibeah, south of where the Philistines are in Michmash. And so there they are, sitting. Saul is sitting. And there's the contrast that's going to be drawn throughout this chapter between Saul and Jonathan, his son. Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree, just sitting. Just sitting. Now, as we think about this picture that we're given, we should think about our lives. What is this chapter going to teach us about our lives? Here's a situation where the enemy has made inroads. The enemy has come up against the land and has made inroads and has now occupied a strategic position. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And literally in the Greek, that word for opportunity is a foothold or a place to stand. When we sin, we give Satan a place to stand in our lives. It's like we're giving him a strategic outpost in our lives. And so the picture is very similar to what happens in a Christian's life when they've sinned and they've given Satan an opportunity to work against them. And what we found in the end of, or the later part of chapter 13, is that once the Philistines had that position at Michmash, what did they do? They started sending out raiding parties. And they raided north of Michmash. They raided west of Michmash. They raided south and east of Michmash. They raided all around where Saul was stationed. And it's just the same thing that Satan will do in our lives. If we give him a place from which to stand, a base of operations, if you will, in our lives, what will he do? He'll start moving from there, trying to take more territory, trying to lead us into deeper sin. So you see the picture. And here, Saul is the one that God has chosen to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. And what's he doing? He's sitting. He's sitting. Saul is giving us a picture of a person who's paralyzed by their sin. Not so much really by their sin as by their lack of repentance. It's like Saul no longer has the confidence to go against the enemy, and so he sits there. Meanwhile, here is Jonathan. Here's the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan says, what are we doing? Let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines. Just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Remember, his armor bearer would be an assistant that would help him carry some of his armor, be an extra set of eyes, guard his back, and help him in the fight. And so Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side of this valley where there would be a seasonal river or stream. But he did not tell his father. Very interesting statement. So, verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinna. Bozez, if I'm remembering correctly, means shining or slippery. Sinna means sharp or thorny. So, not an easy pass. It's a steep ravine, rocky hillside, and Jonathan's saying, hey, let's go down this steep hillside, let's go up the other hillside, that's where the garrison of the Philistines is. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, stop and think about Jonathan's attitude here for a minute. let's go. Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It's kind of a negative term. These people are not in right relationship to the Lord. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant between Israel and God. And so these people are outside of the covenant. They shouldn't be occupying the land. Let's go over to them. Let's see. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, Jonathan's taking a venture of faith, isn't he? He's saying, hey, let's go try this. Let's go try fighting against this garrison. Let's just step out in faith and see what happens. Maybe the Lord will deliver them into our hands. Maybe he'll fight for us. It may be. Sometimes when we think about faith, we think faith has to be really dogmatic. Like you can't allow even a hint of doubt. Don't let it even creep into the tone of voice that you use. You know, it's almost like we're superstitious about it, isn't it? It's almost like we're thinking, wow, you know, if I don't approach faith in just the right way, God can't work. But that's not Jonathan's attitude, is it? He's being very realistic. You know, here's the situation. I don't believe God wants these people here. Let's go fight against them. We're fighting. I've got a sword. Let's go against them. Maybe the Lord will deliver them into our hands. Maybe he won't. But we're not going to know if he will unless we try, right? And that's such a good attitude for us to adopt as Christians when we're fighting our spiritual battles. Maybe the Lord wants us to win this battle. We're not going to know if we don't try, are we? But too often we think, oh no, I'm afraid I'm going to lose. And we wind up like Saul, sitting under our pomegranate tree, waiting. And what's going to happen to Saul if nothing happens? The Philistines are just going to take more and more territory. Eventually they're going to surround him, and then they're going to attack him. Sometimes you've got to go on the offensive, don't you? And so Jonathan's saying, let's do this. And what's his thinking underneath this? For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. It doesn't take a big army. The Philistines have a huge army. And yet Jonathan's saying, well, we don't need a big army to go against them because we've got the Lord. The Lord can wipe them out all by himself. And so let's go see. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Again, sometimes we think we kind of line up everything and we sift it through and we think, okay, logically this doesn't make sense. You know, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough manpower, we don't have enough wisdom. We can't do this. And so we step back and we say, okay, well, I'm not going to try. But sometimes God is saying, I want you to try this. I don't care how little money you have. I don't care how few people are behind it. I don't care whether you have the experience and the wisdom to do it. I'm in it. I'm in it. And I want you to try it. See, we kind of play off wisdom and faith sometimes, don't we? And we say, it would be too risky to take a venture of faith in this situation. It's not wise. That's the way we talk about it to ourselves, isn't it? We say, well, that just wouldn't be wise, and so I'm not going to try it. But sometimes God's calling us to try it. He's saying, have faith in me. Have faith in me, and I'll overrule everything else. Every time we take a step forward in faith, really, it's, at some level, it's not wise. When you look at it from a worldly perspective, every time we take a step forward, it's just like Jonathan attacking the garrison at Geba. It's going to bring retaliation from the enemy. So at some level, it's not wise to try anything, is it? But there's a deeper wisdom here, isn't there? Of understanding what God's will in the situation is and understanding the resources that God can bring to bear on the situation. Faith should trump worldly wisdom. When we look and we sift through everything, we still have to step back and say, is this what God wants me to do? Because if he wants me to do it, then it doesn't matter. All these other things just don't matter. I'm going to step forward. Now, at the same time, we want to be wise and make sure it's God's call. Because too often, Satan will get in there and say, this is God's will for you. You know, wouldn't this be nice for you to do this? And then we should be exercising wisdom to say, no, that's not wise. That's not of the Lord. See, he'll always try and get us one way or the other. If we're being wise, he'll try and keep us from going forward in the Lord. If we're wanting to take a chance at something, he'll try to use that to take a chance to do something wrong, to lead us into sin. But trust the Lord. The Lord is not restrained. The Lord is not restrained. Nothing restrains the Lord. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." What a great attitude. The armor bearer must know Jonathan, must have known him for a while, because Jonathan's asking him to put his life on the line. And he says, "Let's do it. Do what's in your heart." Jonathan's armor bearer had great respect for Jonathan's heart and his understanding of the Lord's ways. So in verse 8, then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Very interesting, isn't it? Very interesting to think through, what exactly is Jonathan saying, and what does he mean by this? So he's saying, let's climb down into the ravine from our side, and when we get to the bottom, we'll show ourselves to the watchmen from the garrison. And they'll probably respond in one of two ways. They'll either say, "Wait until we come down to you guys, so that they can fight us down in the valley," or they'll say, "Come up here." And if they say, "Come up here," we're going to go up, and that'll be the sign that'll be a sign for us. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if they say, "We'll come down to you," he doesn't say, "We're going to split then." He doesn't say that, does he? You read the commentators, and a lot of them assume that's what he's saying. He's saying, them calling us up is the sign that God's going to deliver them into our hands, and if they don't call us up, we're out of here. Jonathan doesn't say that. He says, the Lord has delivered them into our hand. If they say, "We'll come down to you, wait till we come to you," we'll stand still there in the valley. In other words, we'll fight them down here. But if they say, "Come up," we'll go up and we'll fight them up there. Jonathan's going to fight no matter what, isn't he? He believes God has delivered them into our hand. It's just a matter of where. Are we going to fight in the valley, or are we going to fight up on the top of the hill? Let's see. Where does the Lord want us to fight this battle? Very interesting approach. So in verse 11, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." So they're taunting them, ridiculing them. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." Kind of like that old taunt, you know, "I'll show you a thing or two." You heard that? Maybe your parents even told you that. But certainly there's probably someone on your block or in your school that wanted to show you a thing or two when you were younger. "Come up to us, we'll show you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." Again, Jonathan's words are very interesting. They reveal what's going on in his heart. He doesn't say, "The Lord has revealed them into our hand," but into the hand of Israel. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Our nation is going to have a victory today. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. So this is not just, you know, a stroll up the hillside. This is a climb. Climbs up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. So he gets to the top, pulls his sword, and he starts fighting, and they start falling. He's beating each one in battle. They fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So his armor bearer had some kind of weapon of his own. Jonathan would disable him. Armor bearer would put him out of commission, and they would just keep fighting that way. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land, or literally about half the area plowed by a yoke of oxen in a day. Now, you guys are used to measuring that way, right? Well, that would be, you know, about half an acre. So maybe about the size of our parking lot or so, somewhere around that. So not a real big space, but, you know, enough space for some maneuvering. So he comes up to the edge of the garrison. He starts fighting. And he basically fights his way through this territory in which the garrison is occupied. What happens as a result? Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Trembling. Interesting, isn't it? There was trembling among them. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. Now remember, the raiders are out in the field. They're making raids in other parts of the land. So throughout the army of the Philistines, as God gives this victory to Jonathan, the soldiers start trembling. There's something going on here, isn't there? And it's more than just the battle that Jonathan is engaged in. The raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So Jonathan wins this initial battle. Something spiritual starts going on in the army of the Philistines. They start trembling, and then there's an earthquake. Now imagine if you're a Philistine soldier, and you're so confident in your army because you're going up against this piddling little Israeli army. And the Israeli army was 3,000. Saul called more men to himself. But what happened? They started scattering as Samuel didn't come. And clumps were just melting away, hiding, running away, crossing the Jordan, hiding everywhere until it's down to 600 men. And so they're watching across this valley. There's the Israeli army, 600 men. You know, this is going to be fun. You know, probably won't even get hurt. I might not even have to swing my sword. And they're probably just living it up in their camp. And then all of a sudden, something starts happening. And there's this shaking. And, you know, imagine you're in your tent and you're playing cards, and all of a sudden you're starting to shake. It's like, what's up with this? And then the land starts shaking. You're going through an earthquake, and you're going, what in the world is going on here today? Now, the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude of the Philistine soldiers, melting away, and they went here and there. Now, you're Saul, you're waiting. You're watching, you've got watchmen watching across the valley, and they report back to you, hey, something's going on in the Philistine camp. All the people are starting to scatter. They're running for it. Something's going on. So what do you do if you're Saul? Well, look what Saul did. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. Now call the roll and see who has gone from us. Your enemy is starting to run from you. Let's find out who's missing. Interesting, huh? And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Now what does Saul do? And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. A little textual variation, maybe the ephod. In any case, they're going to inquire of the Lord. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So again, here you are. You're there to fight the armies of the Philistines, to deliver the people of Israel from their hand. You're the leader. You're King Saul. You're sitting there. You're waiting. You get the report. The Philistines are heading for the hills, or actually they're heading for the low country. They're heading for home. You find out, well, who's gone? What's going on? Jonathan and his armor-bearer are gone. Then you decide, well, we better seek the Lord. You know what? There are times, most of the time, we should be seeking the Lord. Almost all the time, we should be seeking the Lord. There are times when we should have sought the Lord already and know what the Lord wants done. The Lord has already made it clear, Saul, you're to deliver the people from the hand of the Philistines. You're to lead them in battle. Here they are. They're scattering. Saul, are you going to lead or not? Are you going to step out and follow in the faith of Jonathan or not? Well, maybe we better pray about it. Do you see Saul's paralysis here? I think he still has not repented of his sin. And therefore, he's not able to hear clearly from the Lord, and he doesn't have that confidence in God that comes when we're in a right relationship with him. When not only are we in a right relationship with him regarding our sin and our walk, but we're surrendered to him, consecrated for his purposes, and trying to live according to what God wants done. Because when we're in that position, we're living right before the Lord, and we're living for the Lord, we have confidence, don't we? That the Lord's going to use me. He wants to do this, and I can step forward, and he's going to do it, even through me. Because my confidence is not in me, but it's in the Lord. But Saul doesn't have that, does he? Because as we look at the life of Saul, and we'll continue on next week, his confidence is more and more in himself. His focus is more and more in himself. And when your eyes are on yourself and you've sinned, you don't have confidence in the Lord, do you? You just have a sense that something's wrong, that he's withdrawn his presence from you or his favor from your life. Something's wrong, and you have fear instead of confidence. And when you reach a time like that, you need to get straight with the Lord right away so that you can go forward again in him and in his strength. So Saul comes to the realization, hey, we've got to do something. And in verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. This is in the camp of the Philistines. The Philistines have this uproar. There's this earthquake. Rumors are probably spreading through the camp. You know, we're under attack. They start fighting, and they start fighting each other. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So there's a whole group of the Hebrews with the Philistines. Now, some of them could be mercenaries, could be thinking, you know, I can earn some money fighting for the Philistines, even if it's against the Israelites. Some of them could be slaves that the Philistines have taken in their raids. Some of them could just be merchants in the area. Hey, this is a way to make a quick buck. We'll sell supplies to the Philistines. You know, or some of them may be traitors. The Philistines are going to win. I'm going to earn their favor by going to their side now. But all of a sudden, these people realize, hey, the Philistines are being put in disorder. Israel's coming against them. I'm going to fight for Israel. And they turn and they join the Israeli army in the battle. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So they joined. There's thousands of soldiers that when they saw the Philistines coming, they scattered. They hid all over the place. They hear that the Philistines are running. They say, time to come out of hiding. Let's join the battle. And you know what? It doesn't condemn them for that, does it? Yes, they should have known better earlier on. They should have stayed with the army of the Israelite army, knowing that God was going to work. But once they realized, hey, God is working, they joined in God's work. Better to join later than not at all. Better still to join early. So they follow hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. The Lord saved Israel. But who did he save through? Through Jonathan. Through Jonathan taking a venture of faith. In verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath. Now, look at the contrast. The Lord saved Israel that day, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. There's a sharp contrast there, isn't there? And they're distressed because Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, so none of the people tasted food. Now, one of the things that happens in our lives when we start getting off, start getting out of a right relationship with the Lord, is that we often try to compensate in another area. Have you ever known someone that they've just kind of dived into sin in one area, and then they just get rigid and strict in another area? I had a friend once that he enjoyed his sin very much, but he was very strict about not lying. Very, very strict. In fact, when we wanted to throw a surprise birthday party for his girlfriend, he wouldn't say anything untrue to her, and it was not a surprise. Do you see what happens? It's like we think we're okay because we're so strict with ourselves in this one narrow area, but meanwhile there's this huge area of problem. And that's very common for us. Be careful when we get real strict and become sticklers with ourselves that we're not missing something more important underneath. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So here's Saul. He's not right with the Lord, and he's going to have the men fast. Well, this is a way to seek God's favor. We will fast. But it's in the middle of a battle. Saul, this doesn't make sense. You know, yes, fast when you're going to take time out of your normal routine to seek the Lord in prayer and Bible study. But don't fast when you're going to be in the battle. You're going to need your strength. And notice why he put them under fast. Did you notice the words that he used? Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. You see where Saul's coming from. It's all about self. It's not God. It's not us serving God and taking vengeance on God's enemies. It's not him winning the battle completely. It's me before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Very admirable that they're following Saul regardless. Now all the people of the land came to a forest. So they're chasing the Philistines down the hill. They enter into the forest land, and there was honey on the ground. Imagine. You're chasing the army, and there's honey. You know, maybe a honeycomb has fallen from a tree, and there's just honey spread out in a pool on the ground. Wow. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Jonathan says, look, the Lord's provision. You know, what a quick way to get some extra energy. We're in the land of milk and honey, aren't we? And God's provided honey, and I'm going to take some. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Interesting, isn't it? Jonathan is recognizing the truth of it. My father has troubled the land. Interestingly enough, that word troubled, that's the same word that was used of Achan when Joshua and the people were coming into the land to conquer the land. And Achan saw something in the tent that was devoted to destruction, that the Lord had said, don't take any of these things. He saw some goods, some gold ingots and a nice fancy Babylonian robe, and he wanted it, and he took it and hid it. And when he was found out by the Lord and was standing before Joshua, Joshua said, you have troubled the land. You've brought trouble because of your sin upon the land. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. So often we think our sin is going to affect no one but ourselves, but it troubles the people around us. My father has troubled the land, verse 29. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Look how much it's helped. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? In other words, Saul's oath that he's put the people under in order to bring about a greater victory is actually bringing about a much lesser victory. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, which is about 20 miles west, down on the border of the Philistine country, down to the lowlands, the coastal plain. So the people were very faint. Imagine, you're in battle, chasing the army 20 miles without eating anything. You're going to be faint. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil. In other words, evening has now come. The oath is no longer in effect. They rushed on the spoil. They took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. God had told the nation of Israel, don't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. Therefore, the blood is consecrated to me. You pour it out on the ground before you eat any meat. And yet they're not doing this. They're so hungry, they're just diving right in. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. He's talking to the people now. You've dealt treacherously. See his criticism of them? We've got to be careful. His criticism of them stems from the root cause of his own sin, doesn't it? If he had allowed them to eat, this wouldn't be happening. But he's still not seeing his own responsibility. He's just coming down hard on the people. He says, roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. The first altar that he built to the Lord. And as you go through the life of King Saul, you never see another one. Never see another one. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. So now he's ready to take the initiative. And they said to him, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Again, every time they were going to go to battle against their enemies, they were to seek the Lord. So Saul asked counsel of the Lord, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Now what's going on? Saul is believing that God is not answering because someone has violated his oath. And our normal tendency is, you know, it's a stupid oath. Why would God not answer because of a stupid oath? I read a really nice quote. Nice, maybe not the right word for it. But he said, H.L. Ellison said, God often takes our stupidities as seriously as we mean them. Humorous, huh? God knows what's going on, and you know what? He'll work with us where we are, even if we're being stupid. So he brings the people over. He says, as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Why did he say that? It could be because he's saying, you know, this was so serious, no matter who it was, even if it's Jonathan, I'm going to carry out the consequences of the oath, and he's going to die. Or it could be that he has an inkling that it is Jonathan. And if he has an inkling that it is Jonathan, then he's willing to put his son to death. Interesting, isn't it? Remember that Saul was told in chapter 13 that he was being rejected. His kingdom was coming to an end. And the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Do you wonder if maybe Saul's thinking, I wonder if Jonathan's that man. Maybe Jonathan ought to be put to death. I don't know. It's speculating, but interesting. Look at the response of the people. But not a man among all the people answered him. Nobody says a word. Then Saul said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." Now, if you've done any math work, you study probability, this is not the fastest way to get an answer on something like this. You're going to have a yes and no answer. What you do is you divide everything in the middle. Binary selection. You guys ever heard of binary selection? Oh, never mind. Anyway, that's the fastest way. You divide the taken group in half until you get down to one. Saul doesn't do that. Everybody on one side, just Jonathan, and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." I wish I could hear the tone of Jonathan's voice. You know, that's one of the hard things about interpreting the Bible, is that we don't know his tone of voice. He's telling the truth. The words that he used seem to indicate that he thinks it's foolish that he would have to die for having tasted honey when he didn't even know about the oath. But at the same time, he's there. He's saying, "Now I must die." He's not fighting. He's not running. He's not doing anything. He's just, "Here I am." And Saul said to Jonathan, Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Now, this is interesting, too. Usually when an oath like that was sworn, this is another oath. You know, Saul already made one foolish oath. Now he's going to make another one. But usually when you make an oath like this, if you read through the scriptures, it's not in these kind of words. It's usually, "God do so to me and more also, if I do not carry out this." You know, that's the typical kind of wording. "God do so to me and more also," but that's not there. It's like he's afraid to say that or something. I don't know. Anyway, "You shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. People are saying, look, Jonathan's not under a curse. He's under the Lord's blessing. He's the one that God's used to bring this great deliverance. He shouldn't have to die. That's stupid, Saul. They don't say that. But you can imagine a lot of them are probably thinking that. And so they rescued Jonathan. Interesting, the Hebrew word, they saved him. The same word that is part of Jehovah Shua, that's related to the word Shua. I think earlier on I got mixed up in chapter 11 and 3 and 12, 3. There were the words for save and there were the words for anointed. And I think I got them mixed up. So if you caught that, you should have told me. But anyway, you do that sometimes. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines and the Philistines went to their own place. So here they were. Could have been a total victory for Israel. And yet it turns into a small victory. Still a significant one. Because Philistia is pushed back out of this whole one area of the land. Israel has retaken this. They've pulled back. They're not attacking right now. But it could have just been a total victory for the people if Saul had been right with the Lord and had been walking by faith. And then it goes on and it says, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. He's going to sum up here Saul's reign. And fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. In other words, he drafted him into the army. So kind of sums up Saul's reign, even though he's still reigning. It's kind of interesting that it puts it here. But this is going to be the beginning of the end for King Saul. We'll find out more about that next week in chapter 15. I encourage you to read that. But I want to point out one more thing about Jonathan. When Jonathan saw his position, he saw where he was, he saw where the Philistines were, did you notice what questions he didn't ask? You know, he doesn't say what questions he's asking or what he's thinking. But he doesn't think about, or he doesn't ask, whether there ought to be a battle. He doesn't ask himself, should there be a battle this day? Should there be a battle against the Philistines at all? He doesn't ask that. He assumes that that's true because the enemy has made inroads into the territory where they should not be. He assumes that there should be a fight. He doesn't ask how many people are needed for the battle. He believes that God can save even just with him and his armor bearer. He doesn't ask when the battle should occur. He says, here I am, let's go now. He doesn't ask what the battle should be. He says, let's go and let's go fight. And he doesn't ask who should fight the battle. He says, here I am, I'll go. Lord, send me. I'm on my way. We should be more like that, shouldn't we? We should be looking, first of all, I think, in our own lives and saying, Lord, where has the enemy made inroads into my life, into territory that you ought to be reigning over in my life? Where has he made inroads? Let's fight against that. Some years ago in American industry, there was a great movement for quality. It was very needed. And yet, in some companies, it became just sort of a fad, a buzzword, trying to psych up the workers to work harder, or just something to make the stockholders happy, or customers think that the product had improved. In some companies, it was very serious. The company I worked for took it very seriously. They spent tons of money. And one of the key things that they trained people on was how to find the biggest problem. Interesting, isn't that? When you think about it that way, you would face a situation where a product line was maybe failing or something was going wrong. And we had just a lot of training into looking at the spectrum of problems with that product and picking which was the biggest problem and focusing on that. You would think that would be a natural response, but you know what? It's not. It's very important for the company to learn that, because the natural response when you're looking at a range of problems is to tackle an easy one. Tackle one where I know I can have success. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to kind of get a little momentum because we've been so bound up by fear and failure. But you know what? I think God wants us to take a look at our lives and say, what's the biggest area that he wants to work on? What's the biggest thing that Satan's got going on in my life? Let's tackle that. And you know what another thing they spent money training people on was finding out what the root cause of a problem was. Very interesting training. Because again, you know what we often do is rather than trying to solve the problem, we just try to contain the symptoms of the problem. You see that if you go to the doctor these days, you have a cold or something like that. Right? Oh, write your prescription, you know, take this, you know, stop your drippy nose. But yeah, but what about the germs that are causing the problem? A lot of times they don't address that because they don't know how, you know. We don't know how to cure the common cold still. But in the spiritual realm, we've got the Bible. We've got God who wants to solve these problems in our lives. So when we look at our lives and we see, hey, here's the biggest problem in my life right now. This is what God wants me to deal with. We can go to him and say, Lord, what's the root cause of this problem? What's the root cause? Because God wants to really deal with it and solve the problem. Not just contain it. Now, there are times you've got to contain problems. You need to take steps to contain problems. I talked with a young man some time ago, and he said, you know, I've been dealing with this problem, and I think I'm okay with it, but I want to just have a little extra protection here, just in case. I thought, well, that's wise. There are times when you have to put that protection in right away, and give you the room and the time to deal with the root problem, because the problem is breaking out and causing problems. And sometimes you've just got to deal with those manifestations of the problem. But don't stop there. Go to the root cause. God wants to give us victory over His enemy. God wants to give us victory over His enemy. And some of the battles that we fight have been going on pretty much all our lives. When we get back and we step back and we start looking at the root causes, sometimes we find, you know what? That root cause goes all the way back to my childhood. And I remember what happened back then. And you know what? I didn't respond in faith to the Lord because I didn't know how. But I can now. I can repent of that sin even from way back then. I can look at that situation and I can trust that God's going to turn that around even now, and He's going to do, even as He did for Israel, for Joseph in Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers. At the end of that time, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many souls, many lives." Even those things in our past that we know weren't the will of God, that people meant for evil against us, God can use for good. If we bring them to Him and we'll trust Him and trust ourselves to Him and all these problems to Him. Dr. B.F. Westcott, Bible translator, scholar, commentator, said this, "Great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men. Silently and imperceptibly, as we wake or sleep, we grow strong or we grow weak. And at last, some crisis shows us what we have become. Over the course of time, Jonathan has been growing stronger and stronger. Saul has been growing weaker and weaker. And when the crisis comes, the crisis doesn't make Jonathan a hero. The crisis didn't make Saul a failure. The crisis just revealed what they had become in their hearts. God wants us growing stronger and stronger and stronger, able to accomplish more and more for Him, dealing with the problems in us so that we can be His instruments in this world. This world needs godly men and women to make a difference. Needs an army of godly men and women to minister to people who are hurting. And yet, God is not restrained to save by many or by few. God wants to start with each of us where we are, one-on-one, and becoming His instrument in this world. Nothing restrains the Lord to save by many or by few. In fact, nothing restrains the Lord at all. When you look at the problems, you don't have to worry about them. Look to the Lord. He is greater than them all. He can do mighty things. It may be that He will in this situation. How can we know? Take a step of faith and see what God will do. Let's pray.